So tonight we're talking about the joy of Christ. And I know Sunday Phil kind of touched on this and he talked about this a little bit. And he mentioned a book called Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. And I've got that book. I read that chapter in it. It's a great chapter. So some of the stuff that I'm going to kind of talk about at the beginning is going to come from that. But I sent out this text message yesterday with this statement. This is a statement, at least in part, by Thomas Goodwin. He was a 17th century Puritan theologian and a preacher, and this is what he wrote. This isn't the full statement. We'll look at that in a minute. But he said, Christ's own joy, comfort, happiness, and glory are increased and enlarged by. And so tonight, I hope you've had some time to kind of think about how you would answer this, because I would love to hear. But how would you answer this statement? How would you finish this? Christ's own joy, comfort, happiness, and glory are increased and enlarged by, what would you say? Yes?
Our salvation.
By our salvation.
He gave himself for our salvation.
Okay. He gave himself for our salvation. Okay. How else would you answer this? Yeah.
By walking.
Okay. Walking a life in favor of his word, the Father's word. Yep. Okay. Anyone else? I think, yeah.
I know Dan sent you emails.
He sent me emails?
Or text.
I don't think I ever got them.
Oh, well.
My phone's over there. Do you remember his answer?
No, he didn't tell me. He said he came at it three different ways.
Okay. Well, I'm sure this is exactly probably what he said. He said, enlarged by his showing grace and mercy and pardoning, relieving, and comforting his members here on earth. And I think there's a lot of answers we could put to that statement. In the book, he kind of talks about, well, certainly Jesus had a lot of joy when people would give up everything to follow him and would become his disciples. Think about the rich young ruler. He came to him saying, what do I lack? What do I need to do? And Jesus said, give everything you have away. Give it all to the poor. And then you can come and follow me. So he would certainly be joyful about that, about giving up what we need to give up in order to follow him. He would certainly be joyful about people who show a lot of faith in small things. You think about the parable of the talents and how that would bring joy to Christ. Or maybe you would say, he finds joy when the Father reveals truths to those who seek him. And so we'll look at Luke chapter 10 and verse 21, which kind of talks exactly about that, about the Father revealing divine truths to people who seek him. But this is how Thomas Goodwin finished this. Christ's own joy, comfort, happiness, and glory are increased and enlarged by his showing grace and mercy and pardoning, relieving, and comforting his members here on earth. So what he's saying is really, you know, Christ died and Christ rose from the dead so that he could give mercy and grace unto his people, and that's what gives him the most joy, is in forgiving us and giving us grace and showing us mercy, and that's what gives him joy. And he also, in this book, goes on to say that Christ gets more joy and comfort than we do when we go to Christ for forgiveness and grace. And that's kind of an interesting thought. When we go to Jesus, Jesus himself gets more joy than maybe we even do. So that's an interesting thought, something for you to think about. There's three other things. Before we dig into some Bible verses that kind of talk about Jesus and his joy, so three other things I wanted to talk about that this author brings up in the book. There's three things. One is, when we come to Christ for mercy, we're actually going with the flow of his deepest desires. The second is, Christ's heart is not drained by our coming to him. And the third is, he doesn't just want to forgive us, he actually wants us. So let's talk about those three for just a minute. When we come to Christ for mercy, this is the first one. When we come to Christ for mercy, we are going with the flow of his deepest desires. Does it ever kind of feel like it's the opposite of that? when I have to find grace and when I have to go to Jesus for forgiveness, it doesn't necessarily feel like that's his deepest desire. Why? I saw some people nodding their heads yes, that maybe you feel differently about that. Why is that? Why would we not feel like this is what Jesus really wants? This is going with the flow of his deepest desire. Yes. Okay. What else? Kind of this idea of maybe... Kenny, go ahead.
I was going to say that I think the reason why I was shaking my head in agreement with that was Jesus was able to die for my sins, and so having to come back and ask for forgiveness again, having to come back and ask for mercy again, it feels like I've let him down. It feels like that I wasn't able to keep the standard that I was supposed to be keeping, so that's...
Yeah, it's kind of like you don't want to be a bother to Jesus. Yeah, like, excuse me, Jesus, could I have a little grace and mercy right now? I'm sorry, I'll get out of your hair. Just, I need a little bit. We don't want to be a bother to him. But when we talked about on Sunday, Hebrews 12 and verse 2, he did all of this... died on the cross, rose again, went through all of this for the joy that was set before him. And what was the joy that was set before him was giving mercy and grace and forgiveness to his people. That's the joy that was able to get him through all of that, was thinking about us. And so when we come to Christ for mercy, we shouldn't come thinking like, ooh, I don't really want to be a bother to him right now. This is what he wants. He wants us to come to him, to seek after him. All right, the second is this. And it's kind of similar. Christ's heart is not drained by our coming to him. His heart is filled up all the more by our coming to him. This is a quote from the book. When we come for forgiveness, we are laying hold of Christ's own deepest longing and joy. It's kind of this idea of maybe, you know, shouldn't we be a little presumptuous just to... is it presumptuous just to draw on the mercy of Christ in such an unfiltered way? Shouldn't we be like a little bashful about coming to him? No, not at all. Think about this. If you have, if there's a child around you and the child is suffocating and the child needs oxygen and you have a tank of oxygen, are you going to tell that child, now, here's some oxygen, but just take it in like a very... mild, reasonable way, or are you going to say, take all of the oxygen you need to get better? That's what you're going to say, right? That's what Jesus is telling us. Take all of the grace and the mercy that you need, because it's not like we're depleting him of grace and mercy. We get, his heart is filled up when we come to him. Think about this. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 29. Ephesians 5, 29 through 30. It says, "For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." So we are a part of him. We are a part of Christ. We are one body. And so it makes sense when we think about that. When we think about Paul, or Saul, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 4, when he's on the road to Damascus and he's blinded by the light, Jesus doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting my people?" He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Because we are all part of one body. So when we come to Christ, he's not drained by that. His heart is filled up just as ours is. When we are healed, he is healed. All right, and the third is this. He doesn't just want to forgive us. He actually wants us. Look at John chapter 17 and verse 24. John 17 and verse 24. It says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. That doesn't sound like someone who's saying, I'm tired of these people, I'll just forgive them and then please get them out of my sight. I mean, think about, we'll look at this in a little bit, but in Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son. What did the son want? The son wanted just to come back as a servant. The son wanted to come back and receive that forgiveness and then just have his father say, okay, get out of here, go serve, wherever. Go serve in the fields, go serve in my house. That's all the son wanted. The son just wanted to live a meager life after that and not have to be in with the pigs every day. But the father, that wasn't part of the father's plan. The father forgave him and wanted him and brought him back in and threw a feast for him. So Jesus doesn't just want to forgive us. He actually wants us. So I thought those three things were just, I don't know if eye-opening is maybe the right word, but maybe a different way for me to think about it, some new ways to think about it. Any thoughts on that before we start looking at some passages that talk about Jesus and his joy? Yes?
Well, it makes us think about what Christ said. He said, I didn't come to judge the world, I come to save them.
Yeah.
So when we are in a lost condition, when we turn to God, it makes him happy because we're repairing that relationship with him.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, Jared?
Also, I mean, if you think of the alternative, if we're not going to him and we're trying to do things on our own, I mean, that's, he wants, since you say he wants us, if we're trying to do things on our own, we're away from him. So he wants us to be with him. The alternative, it just seems opposite of what he wants.
Yeah. Yeah, what he wants is for us to really, to be with him, not trying to figure it all out on our own. All right, the first passage we're going to look at is back in Hebrews. It's Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9. Turn your Bible there. So Hebrews chapter 1, in this section, in the verses before it, and the verses right after this, verse 5 says, for to which of the angels did God ever say? So it's kind of this, you know, did he ever say this of the angels? But then look at what he said about the Son. You know, this is what he said about the angels, but then look at what he said about the Son. So talking about the Son and talking about the angels and talking about Christ. So that's, we're kind of diving in right in the middle of this. But look at verse 8. He says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of a brightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God has anointed with you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. The oil was something that was just so precious in the ancient world. This verse in Psalm, I thought, was interesting. Psalm 133, 1 through 2, I'll read it for you. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head. I don't know about you, but when I think about you know, Jesus being anointed with oil and that being such an honor for him, or this verse about the oil of gladness beyond your companions, or the verse I just read in Psalm about, you know, what a good thing it is to be, you know, oil being poured on your head. I can't really relate to that. To me, if someone poured oil on my head, kind of be annoying. I don't know. I wouldn't understand why they're doing it. So it's hard for me to relate to this. But in these times, I mean, oil had so many uses. Used in condiments, cosmetics, funerals. It was used for medicinal purposes. Used in lamps, rituals. It was used to help incense burn in the temple worship. You could tithe oil. It was used to anoint kings. So it's got all of these uses and all of these purposes. It could also be kind of a symbol for your status or your wealth. If you had a lack of oil, that may come across as sorrow, or it may be humiliating if you don't have any oil. If you have a lot of oil, it's obviously a sign of wealth, it's a sign of joy, it's a sign of gladness, good things happening. And in the New Testament, we see a lot of oil language. In Mark 6, the apostles anointed the oil, they anointed the sick with oil. And in Luke 10, the Good Samaritan poured on oil for the man that was on the road. And in Mark 14, that's where Jesus was anointed with oil. So I mean, clearly this is a very, very positive thing. The oil of gladness beyond your companions. What does this text really mean, though? I think to figure that out, we've got to go back to Psalm 45, because this is where he pulled it from. The Hebrew writer pulls this from Psalm 45. We'll go ahead and read this psalm. It's a wedding psalm. There's a lot of joy and gladness and happiness that's all throughout this psalm. Psalm 45. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is the scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory places, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many-colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your father shall be your sons. You will make them princes in the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Clearly, this is a very joyous, happy time. This is a wedding psalm. And so we read all this, but hopefully you caught in verse 7, this verse about the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So why is this bridegroom so special beyond his companions? Well, verse 7, the first part of it tells us. It says, you have loved righteousness and you have hated wickedness. Well, if this is going to be about Christ, and this is about Christ, there's got to be something more to this, because there's a lot of people who hate evil and who like good things. So it can't be just that. You know, there has to be something else. And it's, you know, you and I know the answer to this. It's he hated evil and he loved good so much that he was willing to come from heaven to earth and to die and to be raised for our sake. And so he's able to bring his people, his companions, who also get to share in his joy, to the Father. Doing the Father's will, this gives Jesus joy. This idea of companions, this is going to be a theme throughout Hebrews. If you look at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, it's the idea of a companion or a sharer. It says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. So we, as companions of the king, we share in this joy. We share in the oil of gladness. Hebrews 12 and verse 28 says the same thing. The king's joy is shared with us. Any thoughts about Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9? Anything that you'd like to comment on? All right, look at John chapter 15 and verse 11. John 15 and verse 11. So in the first part of John 15, this is where he's going through, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. And he's going through and explaining what all this means. And then once he gets to the end of that, in verse 11, he says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So why did Jesus teach everything that he taught? Because He wanted us to be able to share in this joy. Like we just talked about in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 19, sharing in the king's joy. What's interesting is what he says, that my joy may be in you. He's not saying, I want you to have a joy that is like mine. I want you to have my joy in you. What would be the difference in those two things? Jesus saying, I want you to have a joy like mine versus I want you to actually have my joy, share my joy. What's the difference in that? Yes.
Like is not the same as.
Right. No, exactly. You're exactly right. John mentions in verse 12, he mentions love, and he mentions joy and love, starting to talk about the fruits of the Spirit, qualities of people who live Spirit-filled lives, people who have God living in them. If we don't have Christ's joy, His joy, then we don't have God living in us. So Jesus is saying, I want you to have my joy, not have a joy that's like mine. I want you to actually have my joy. We need to have the joy of Christ. Do we often think of when we think about Jesus, however, whatever picture you have in your head, do we think of him as the Jesus of joy? I was curious, and so I just Googled Jesus Christ and looked at images, because I thought, how many images will I have to look through until I find a picture of Jesus just smiling? It was the 29th, in case you're wondering. There's some weird images out there of some people's portrayal, but I couldn't find a picture of him smiling until I finally got to the 29th image.
Was it the image of him with children?
No, it was not. It was not the image of him with children. So I think that's kind of telling, though. We often think of Jesus as, you know, stoic. Maybe you don't think of him, but maybe he's portrayed as kind of stoic. You know, humor maybe isn't something that he really can relate to. Joy, it's just, yeah, we know it's a part of him, but that's not the first thing that comes to our mind when we think of, oh, Jesus Christ, yeah, joy. I don't know if you've had that same thought, but I think about how when we read in the Gospels, the disciples often wanted everything that Jesus had. I mean, they came to him saying, hey, we want to be able to pray like you, because they noticed that Jesus prays in a different way. And we'll look at a verse a little later where Jesus gives them power to go and heal people and remove demons. And this is something that Jesus already had. And so if Jesus says, I want you to have my joy, if he wasn't a very joyous person, if this wasn't a defining quality of his life, would this have been an appealing statement? No, not at all. If he wasn't a joy-filled person, and he's saying, I want you to have my joy, kind of thinking, I don't really know if I do want that. But Jesus was joy-filled. So when he says, I want you to have my joy, that's something the disciples would have wanted. They would have what? They absolutely would have wanted that joy. He had, obviously, moments of, you know, serious sorrow, and I'm not saying that he always had a smile on his face through everything that he went through, but there was a joy that got him through all of that. Hebrews 12 and verse 2, the joy that was set before him. And I think that's what the world often misses, is the joy of what else is out there? What's beyond this suffering that I'm going through? What's beyond this hard time? Anything else on that?
How many uses that? I thought you were doing this earlier. In 17, there it talks about even with his prayer about them. Verse 13 says, you know, he spoke the things he did in the world, said, so that my joy may be full in themselves. So I guess, yep. You know, the fact there about his joy and all the things he spoke about, taught, openly spoke about.
Yep. Yeah, you're exactly right. That's the next bullet is John 17:13. Great thought. Before we move on to that, this idea of having joy through suffering. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. It says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." And we're going to look at a verse in 1 Peter a little later that kind of says a similar thing. But Peter says that, you know, this joy, it's hard to understand. It's hard to explain. Going through suffering, still having the joy of the Spirit, this inexpressible joy. The question that comes to my mind is, what does this even look like in an actual person? How do I know that's a joy-filled person? What does that look like? And I think about the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. A joy-filled person who had an encounter with Christ. I think about the Samaritan woman. I listened to a sermon recently by Tim Keller, and he talked about a couple things that I thought were interesting. He was talking about how did Christianity spread in the first century with so many things going on against it? How did it spread? And he said historians kind of boil it down to two things. And the two things are a peculiar character and unique offers. And I think the Samaritan woman had both of these, a peculiar character and unique offer. So if you think about peculiar character, think about Moses seeing the burning bush. And what did that cause him to do? What caused him to stop and go, why is there a bush burning and it's not actually being burnt? That's peculiar. Acts 4 and verse 13, talking about Peter, and this is what they say about Peter and about their words and their actions. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." That's peculiar. Peter and John should not have been able to teach and to talk about and understand the things that they were talking about, but they were. That was peculiar. There was a story about a Christian evangelist that went onto a college campus and gave a speech. And so there was an atheist student that came up to the evangelist afterwards and said, I can't understand you. He said, "You're either a liberal that's going conservative, or you are a conservative that's going liberal. And I can't figure it out." And he said, I'm not sure I understand what you mean. And so the student said, "Well, sometimes I think you're conservative because, you know, you think a lot about truth and you think a lot about, you know, having strong moral values. But then I think that you are a liberal because you're nice to people and you're kind and you listen to them." And so what was this man? Well, he was a burning bush for this student. The student saw someone that didn't fit the mold of a particular political party. He just fit the mold of Christ. Someone that had joy. Someone that was had truth. Someone that was willing to listen to other people. So he had to explain to this student. He said, "You know, the gospel is sinners being saved by grace, and that means that there's a truth to that. But because I'm a sinner that's saved by grace, how could I feel superior to anybody else?" So that's peculiar. Having an attitude like that in this world would absolutely set us apart from other people. And then there's the idea of unique offer. But think about the Samaritan woman. What's her peculiar character? Well, we've talked about this story so much. You know that. I mean, this woman would not have been respected by anyone in her town. And for her to come in and tell all of these people, "Hey, this guy, he may be the Messiah. He told me everything about me." That would have been strange for her. That would have caught people's attention. Okay, and then this idea about unique offers. It's salvation by grace. It's a gift. You can't earn it. And you can have communion and love, a love relationship with God. So compared to all other world religions, that's still unique. That was unique in the first century. That's unique today. That's the unique offer. And so if we have this joy of salvation, if that joy abides in us, then we will want to share that. I think about Andy's lesson from last week. Mark talked about the reference, the title Sunday. Who is Jesus to you? What are you doing about it? Well, to the Samaritan woman, Jesus was the Messiah. And what was she doing about it? Telling everybody from her town, everybody that would listen, you need to go check this guy out. I think this might be the Messiah. Anything else on John 15:11? All right, John 17:13. John 17:13. So this is right in the middle of a prayer that Jesus has to the Father. We're just hours away from the cross at this point. And so there was a commentary that I read that I made this interesting point, and I'll just read it to you. About verse 13, he says, the possessive adjective my, the word my in verse 13, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So kind of similar to the verse we just read. But it says, the possessive adjective my, which is employed, is frequently used by John with a qualitative as well as with a possessive sense. Christ is speaking of a joy that is uniquely his, made what it is because it is his. So it is his joy, and it's so unique, and no one else can claim that they've created that kind of joy. It's Christ's joy. It's his joy. It's the same joy that we talked about in 15 and verse 11. This joy of Christ, it was gladness, it was happiness. It came from this perfect relationship that he had with his Father. It came from his desire to carry out the Father's will. And the disciples could share in this joy because Jesus died and because Jesus rose and because he's the King on the throne. And we share in that oil of gladness because we are his companions. I'm going to skip a couple things because I want to get here. Actually, I want to get to the next point because, I don't know, when you study Bible studies, there are certain things that just really, really excite you that you get excited about. So there's a section I have coming in a minute that I'm watching my time because I definitely want to get there. Look at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 21. Jesus, in the first part of Luke chapter 10, he has sent out 72, and he's given them power. He's given them power to cast out demons. He's given them power to heal people. So they come back in verse 17. It says, they returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, but that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Okay, so there's three joys here in verse 17. Through 19, there's the joy of service of the disciples. They came back all excited. There's the joy of salvation that Jesus talks about. Their names are written in heaven. And then there's the joy of sovereignty. Verse 21 says that he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and prays about the Father's divine will and the Father's divine truths. So the disciples come back. This mission, it's a great success. They're excited because, let's be honest, would you be excited if you had power to heal people and cast out demons? Of course you would. We all would be very excited about that. That would be crazy. And then Jesus is describing, you know, Satan's descent is evident by their power over demons. But then he talks about this power, this should not be your ultimate source of joy. And why is that? Because their names are written in heaven. There's a greater joy than that. But then there's even a higher joy. It's not service, it's not salvation, it's submission to the Father's will. Because service and salvation are founded in that, the Father's will. So there's this highest joy in verse 21. And here's what I want to get to, because it kind of explains this a little bit more. Okay, so Luke chapter 10 and verse 17, it says they returned with joy. The Greek word for joy there probably is the most common Greek word for joy, just simply, you know, glad, happy, and that's about it. Okay, so they're having joy because of Jesus' power. All right, and then at verse 20, it's that same word, but it's joy about eternal life and about salvation. So that's a higher level of joy, I would say. And then in verse 21, our Bibles say the same exact word in all these verses, but verse 21, it's a different Greek word. In that same hour, it says, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. The Greek word literally means jumping for joy. This is not just like this is exciting, I'm happy. This is like, I'm jumping for joy and I can't even control myself physically right now. That's the word that Jesus is using here. It's the word that was used in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9 that we looked at earlier. The oil of gladness that was jumping for joy, gladness. Or the oil of jumping for joy. You know, that's the same word that was used there. I don't know if you thought about this yet, but in Luke chapter 1 and verse 41, Mary goes and visits Elizabeth, and what happens? John the Baptist jumps for joy in her womb. That word for joy there comes from this word. They come from the same Greek word, jump for joy. And what's so interesting about this is that in the New Testament, when this particular word is used, it's always referencing something about salvation. So that's why when I think about that and I think about John the Baptist in the womb jumping for joy at Mary coming in, I just think that is so, so neat. First Peter chapter 1. Turn there. This is the verse we talked about earlier. Because I put four levels because I think this is just on a completely different level. Not necessarily higher or better, but just different. 1 Peter 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while. If necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look at middle of verse 8. Though you do not see him, you believe in him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Okay, this is the last thing. That phrase, rejoice with joy. That's the jumping for joy with the normal joy. So he's saying, jump for joy with gladness, and it's inexpressible. And this is in the context of going through suffering and going through all of this, and I think, what is this joy that's inexpressible? To me, it's the joy that got Jesus through the cross. It's the joy that was set before him, seeing his people, knowing that they can have a chance at forgiveness and grace, and for us, it's knowing that no matter what we face, we can have joy in knowing that there's something beyond this. There's something eternal that's much better than whatever I'm going, whatever's going on in my life. Any final thoughts as we close? Okay. Thank you so much for your attention.